This coming week, we're going to be observing our annual communion season, annual in the sense that we have done this for about 3 years in a row, and we intend to keep doing it year after year. And one of the reasons for doing this is that we wish to underscore the importance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I think that amongst low church Protestants, there's been a tendency to undervalue and underutilize the sacraments of the church. There's been an understandable fear of sacramentalism that afflicts some of the high churches, where there's almost an automatic connection between the blessing of God and the participation in the sacraments. The old ex opere operato, as though there were just a mechanical almost understanding of the function of the sacraments and their effectiveness. So we don't hold that view. Just we mentioned not holding the view of baptismal regeneration. Just because we pour the water doesn't mean that regeneration takes place. And we don't think that one is automatically justifier. One receives justifying grace because one receives the elements of the bread and of the cup. But I think another reason for the confusion is that Reformed Protestants have a stated preference for intensity of observance over frequency of observance. And I think there's been some confusion because often, I think, in the minds of many people, frequency equals importance. And in our tradition, that's not been the case. Importance is reflected by the carefulness, the care that's taken in its observance, and the intensity with which it's observed by the times that is spent in preparation leading up to the observance of the Lord's Supper. And in our tradition, it was commonplace for the church to hold what we're calling a communion season. This was true in Scotland beginning in the early 17th century. It was true in New England throughout the 18th century. It was true in many circles right into the 20th century. That the Lord's Supper, whether it was observed monthly or quarterly, that there would be at least once a year when there would be a special season of time, typically starting on Thursday night and then Friday night and Saturday night, and then culminating with a communion service on Sunday morning, followed by Thanksgiving services on Sunday night and again on Monday night, the latter of which we will not be doing. But we want to return to the older practice of the communion season. And I want to remind us this morning, leading into these services Thursday night, of the importance of the Lord's Supper in the life of the church, in the life of the people of God. Here are the reasons why we regard it as important. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a primary means of grace. It has, in other words, special properties. The way I like to put this is, let's think about how it is that we get the benefits of what Jesus did long ago and far away. All right, the cross is an event that's 2,000 years old, and it took place all the way across the oceans. So how does it get from there to us? We know that the means of reception, it's faith. Faith is the empty hands that receive the benefits of what Christ has done. Our question is, what's the delivery system? What is the means by which it is transmitted from far ago and long ago and far away to us here in the present tense? And the answer is the means of grace, of which there are three that are primary. In one sense, anything can be a means of grace, like an affliction, a tragedy, a marriage. On the other hand, there are primary means, and they are the word, prayer, and the sacraments. There's only three of them. Three means by which the grace of God that flows to us from the cross receives our open hands of faith to receive it. What are those three means? By the word of God, by prayer, and by the administration of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. So let's discuss, let's elaborate on this. How is this so? Let me say in two senses that we understand this is the sacrament is a primary means by which grace is transmitted to us. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a visible word. It is the word made visible. It adds the eye to the ear. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. It adds the seeing to the hearing with powerful effect. So in verse 26 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he says, by this we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What's a proclamation? A proclamation is a verbal declaration. He is likening the Lord's Supper to a verbal declaration. That is, it is a word that has now been made visible. It is the gospel word made seen by the bread and by the cup. He says in chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, that it is a remembrance. Just like the Sabbath day is a remembrance, that is a commemoration. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of that which Christ has accomplished through the shedding of his blood. It is a visible sign of the invisible grace of Christ, again, using Augustine's definition. And as such, it's a powerful reminder of what Christ has done that engenders faith and trust and hope, because it brings clarity to the gospel that it doesn't have when it remains merely verbal. Now, that may surprise you when I say that this is part of the Reformed tradition. John Willison, the Scotsman, said, the Lord's Supper is the epitome of the Christian religion. That's not a sacramentalist. That's not some high church liturgical theologian. This is a Scottish Presbyterian. It is the epitome of the Christian religion. He says it comprehends all other parts of Christianity and is the epitome of the whole. Listen to Thomas Watson, an English Puritan. He affords the sacrament the highest veneration, he says. Divine excellencies, he assures us, lie hidden in it. Behold, here is the best of the dainties, the apple of the tree of life. It is, he says, both a healing and a sealing ordinance. He says, here our Savior leads his people up the Mount of Transfiguration and gives them a glimpse of paradise. How welcome should this jubilee of the soul be when Christ appears in the splendor of his beauty and draws the golden lines of love to the center of a believer's heart. Again, Watson says, a sacrament is a visible sermon, and here in the sacrament excels the word preached, that is, the word preached alone. Word and sacrament together, he says. The word is a trumpet to proclaim Christ. The sacrament is a mirror to represent him. The Lord condescends to our weakness. God, to help our faith, does not only give us an audible word, but a visible sign. John Livingston, writing a century before John Willison, who we cited earlier, says, looking upon these elements of the bread and the cup hath done more good than many sermons. The substance of the whole Bible is in these sacramental elements, the whole covenant, a whole Christ. Here's what another 17th century Scottish minister said. He said, on the eve of, that is, a Saturday night before a Eucharistic celebration, he said, the Lord hath been calling to you by the still calm of the word. The trumpet will sound louder tomorrow. He has been speaking to you this day by his word, but tomorrow he will speak by his bloody wounds. Matthew Henry, the beloved Bible commentator, says, we have therefore need to be often celebrating the memorial of Christ's death and suffering, than which nothing can be more affecting to a Christian, nor more proper to raise and refine our thoughts. And therefore it ought to be frequently observed. No writer has gone beyond Calvin himself in the estimate of the importance of the Lord's Supper in the corporate life of the church, says the great Calvin scholar John T. McNeil. Calvin himself says, there is nothing in heaven or earth of greater value and dignity than the body and blood of our Lord. Indeed, he says, nothing is more beneficial to the church than this holy sacrament. I think many of us would have to confess there's been times when we've walked into church, seen the table, sat up and groaned. You know, we said, oh, well, this means there'll be another 15 minutes added to the service. I'll get to lunch a little later than usual. The service is going to be more than the hour I'm used to. Seeing it as a nuisance rather than understanding that this is a primary means by which the Lord means to bless his people. So it's a primary means of grace. How so? It's a visible word. It also, want to say, it is also a means of fellowship with Christ. If we look over at verse 16 in chapter 10, there the apostle says the cup of blessing which we bless is a participation. In the New American Standard, it is a sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is a participation or sharing in the body of Christ. That's the word koinonia, the word that is typically translated fellowship. He's speaking of a fellowship that is enjoyed, that is an experiential encounter with Christ through the bread and through the cup. So we would want to make clear that at the Lord's table, this is no mere remembrance. There's a spiritual dynamic that takes place that we understood in a proper sacramentalism, where the living Christ is encountered at his table. He is spiritually present. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. In what sense is it? Not in a physical or a carnal sense. And he's not carnally present and he's not locally present in his body. But spiritually he is present, so that it is possible and desirable that we should enjoy fellowship, an immediate encounter and experience of the risen Christ through the table, and experience it in a way that knows no parallel in the life of the believer. It is an irreplaceable and irrepeatable encounter, one that cannot be duplicated, that we enjoy through the Lord's table. So, our first point, it is a primary means of grace, a visible word, and a means of koinonia. Secondly, the Lord's Supper plays a distinctive role. Baptism is the rite of admission. The Lord's Supper is the rite that sustains us. Baptism marks the beginning of the Christian life. The Lord's Supper, its continuation. Baptism represents our spiritual birth. The Lord's Supper, our spiritual growth. Again, let's elaborate what we mean by this. First of all, then, the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. It is like the Passover in Exodus 16. It is like the meal at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. What do covenant meals do? How do they function? They ratify and confirm the covenant. In our society, we ratify and confirm contracts and covenants with a signature. In the ancient Mideast, and even in the Middle East today, you ratify and confirm a contract, an agreement, a covenant with a meal. And so Jesus says, this is the meal is a new covenant in his blood. It's ratifying all of the blessings and the promises of the new covenant. It is a meal, a covenantal meal. It's not a mass. It's not a sacrifice. The one administering it is not a priest. He administers it not on an altar. And we don't kneel before it. Why? Because we don't kneel when we eat. We assume the posture that is normal and regular for a meal, because it's not a sacrifice. It is a supper. I'm a pastor, not a priest. This is a table, not an altar. We receive it either seated or standing rather than kneeling, offering acts of adoration. The biblical terms for the Eucharist, as it's sometimes called, the biblical terms are the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. Again, making that fundamental point that it is a supper. It is a meal, a covenantal meal. 1 Corinthians 10:3, the Apostle Paul there calls it spiritual food and drink. So through this spiritual meal, our souls are nourished. They're fed. They're strengthened. They are refreshed by the spiritual food and drink that we receive through this covenantal meal. Secondly, as a covenantal meal, it renews the church. Again, covenantal meals ratify covenant obligations. So it's at the table that we first establish our relationship with Christ, and it's there that we subsequently renew it by reaffirming and reconfirming our commitment to Christ. At the table, God displays and ratifies gospel promises. All that is implied and symbolized by the bread and the cup, all the benefits of the blood of Christ that flow to us, all the promises in connection with that blood are reaffirmed. God is saying to us, all that I promise you in my word, through Christ, through the cross, through his blood, I confirm once more. I reaffirm my promises to you. And then we, in turn, renew our vows. We renew our commitment to Christ. And so, it's a time of self-examination, which is all important in the renewal of the church. This is why the Apostle Paul, in the passage that we read, will speak of us examining ourselves and of not eating in an unworthy manner and of making a right judgment regarding its meaning, that we might not be judged. He's talking there about a process of self-examination so that you come to the table in a worthy manner. Not that you come sinlessly, not that you're not a sinner in coming, but that you're a repentant sinner. And so there's a measure of self-examination that takes place. As we confess our sin and our worldliness and our disobedience and our indifference to the things of God and our ingratitude with respect to his benefits, we confess our sloth. We confess sowing discord amongst the brethren or grumbling and complaining. And as we examine ourselves and confess our sins and repent of these things, it is spiritually renewing for us individually, and it's renewing of the church as a whole. One of the most popular preachers in America was asked, when is America going to see revival? And his answer was, when we quit sleeping with each other outside of marriage. Very interested in his answer. He's an individual who preaches grace, the cross, Christ, most emphatically. But he sees that there's a connection between the revival that we all want and the failure to repent and the indulgence of sin that is so typical, even in our churches. And so self-examination, leading to repentance, leading to confession, leading to spiritual renewal in connection with the Lord's table is a means whereby God renews and sanctifies his church. It is a boost to growth in holiness, growth in grace, growth in Christian maturity, and growth in Christian commitment. It's a covenantal meal, and consequently it renews and unifies the church. Look back at chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, verse 17. Where he says there, in connection with the Lord's Supper, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. One bread, one body, one bread. He is emphasizing unity and harmony in the church. The table is a mechanism by which we are reminded. There's one bread, there's one cup, we are one in Christ. What exactly are our differences that divide most of them? At most times, most of us would have to admit are petty. And you know, it's very hard to stay mad at somebody when you're having a meal with them. You know, you can be pretty at odds with somebody. There can be considerable tension. You sit down over a meal together and you eyeball each other, and it's pretty hard to stay angry. And you have a way of moderating your tone and seeing the other side and coming to agreement. That's what's meant to happen at the Lord's table. We're meant to be reminded of all that we hold in common. This whole body of belief, we represent it every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. All that we agree about. What exactly are our differences? Aren't most of them personal and petty? And so again, contemplating the singleness of the bread and the singleness of the cup, the singleness of the table, reminds us of our unity and is an impetus to that unity and to reconciling relationships and setting the record straight and making things right so that we can be the kind of church that we're meant to be and so that we're kind of the unity that we're meant to have, where we are loving one another and caring for one another and bearing one another's burdens. As the Apostle Paul put at the beginning of 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, as he prayed that they would all agree that there would be no division among them, that they would be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then thirdly, in terms of this distinctive role, it has special properties. That was number one. Number two, it has a distinctive role that it plays as a covenantal meal that renews and unifies the church. It also has a distinctive role in that it teaches us to anticipate eternity. We don't put all our marbles in one bag, one temporal bag. No, we're anticipating eternity. 1 Corinthians 11:26. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, pointing us to the return of Christ and eternity. And as such, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal. I remember being frustrated when I was young at the Lord's Supper because, just putting all the cards out on the table, you take that little bit of grape juice. And I remember it tasting so good and I wanted more. And we used unleavened bread in the church I grew up in. And I remember getting that little thing. It was like a saltine cracker. And you got this little tiny morsel and you took that little bite. And I remember being frustrated. I wanted more. I wanted more. I wanted to eat more and I wanted to drink more. And it left me somewhat frustrated because of the appetite that it was whetting. Well, you know what? That's part of the point. It's a symbolic meal. It is an anticipatory meal. It is pointing to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be a feast overflowing with plenty and abundance. But here, you know, you get a little tiny morsel to eat and you get a little tiny bit to drink. And so your appetites are not fulfilled. They are frustrated. Why? So that you'll anticipate the meal in eternity, so that you'll be looking beyond this world and even the best that it is able to provide, the fruit of the vine, the bread of life, so that we'll look beyond that and anticipate eternity and the lavish abundance that will be ours in heaven. And remembering as a consequence that we are pilgrims and outcasts, but a remnant in this world. And so thirdly, consequently, because it is a primary means of grace with special properties, and because it has this distinctive role, we have reestablished the communion season. As it developed in Scotland and England and in New England, Thursday through Sunday, preparation and then observance. Back in the 17th century and 18th centuries and early 19th centuries, these were held in annually amongst multiple parishes in Scotland as well as in New England. And these gatherings began to grow and they began to number in the thousands. And then during the Great Awakening, roughly from the 1730s to the 1760s, they started to gather in the tens of thousands. In Cambuslang, Scotland, there were communion services with 30 and 40,000 people gathering to observe the Lord's Supper. These were powerful moments of renewal within the church, revival within the church. In the 19th century, in our country, these same meetings continued to be held. We call them tent meetings, camp meetings. The Lord's Supper was removed from these meetings, but the whole revival, campground revival tradition is the descendant of the older Presbyterian communion season that brought revival to the Presbyterian and Puritan churches of the 17th and 18th centuries and then brought revival in broader denominational context in the 19th and on into the 20th century. For us, the table is central and crucial. The Lord's table is the biblical altar call, if you want to put it that way. It's where God deals with us and we do business with God. It's where we make our commitment to Christ and our recommitment to Christ, where we give thanks for his benefits and we rejoice in his bounty. And so let me ask you that you will pray with me for the services that are coming this week. Let me ask if you will participate with us in these services. And in particular, that these services will be a means of our personal and church-wide renewal, leading to conversions. Pray that there will be those who will be born again by the living and abiding and visible word. And pray that it will be a time when many recommit themselves to Christ. The backslidden, pray that they will be spiritually renewed. Those who have been in the spiritual doldrums, that they will be revitalized. Those who have been seduced by the world, that they'll begin to see now with gospel clarity the priorities in life. Pray that it will be the means by which Christ renews his church. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look ahead to these services and the renewal of the church and the renewal of our covenant vows and our reminding ourselves of your promises, we pray, O Lord, that you will fulfill your promise that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Jesus' name, amen.